Amen. I want to read a portion of Acts chapter 16 so we can begin to, again, address the jailer. We looked at significantly verses 25 through verse 27, where we saw that the kingdom of God had once again invaded the kingdoms of men. In the earlier studies in our opening introduction to the book of Acts, we made it plain that the book of Acts is really the assault of the kingdom of God on the Roman Empire. When you open up the book of Acts, chapters 1, 2, and 3, what you see is the penetrating results of the kingdom of God into what Daniel saw in Daniel 3 and in Daniel 7 was the bottom half of that great image of Babylon, the Roman Empire made up of clay and stone. And you heard how in Daniel chapter 3 that there was a stone that was cut out without hands that would crush the feet of that giant emblematic symbol of the Antichrist kingdom called Babylon, and it would come crumbling down by that stone cut out without hands. That stone is Christ, and it's the gospel that has been penetrating the political systems of this world, the countries and nations, and the ethos, and has been bringing men and women out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And so we see this happening with the jailer. We saw in verse 26, after we had learned how Paul and Silas were walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit and singing psalms at midnight, that suddenly there was a what? Great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And we did not casually pass over that text, because we understood that God had done this before in chapters 12 and in around chapter 4 or 5. Every time the apostles were put in prison by the legal system, whether it was the Roman Empire or the law enforcement of the Jews, what did God do? He broke open the prisons and allowed his apostles out. We learn from that even though the apostles were bound, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the word of God is never bound. That means even though the world system and the devil working by the world system will always seek to stop the believer, thwart the believer's objective to preach the gospel, because that's the thing that Christ has called us to do, we know that God will make a way out of no way, won't he? That he will crush the political systems of this world through his sovereign means and bear witness to his sovereignty by the obedience of his people. Now, this is what we're about to see here unpack in the verses before us, 26 through 40. And what I stated last time was that there are five things taking place in these subsequent verses. First, the manifestation of God's power. The manifestation of God's power represented in the what? The earthquake. The earthquake. The earthquake is always a symbol of God's power. He shakes the earth. We believe in science insofar as science is a grid and a paradigm and a method by which we interpret things in this natural physical world, like we believe in mathematics as a scale for determining measures. But we don't say that mathematics nor science is the origin or cause or ultimate interpreter of things. And so when we say that we accept science where science is consistent with biblical revelation, we say we agree with it. We understand that tectonic plates under the earth shifts under pressures and weights, in which certain gases are loose or when influences are placed on one side. But we also know that the earth is fractured by the sovereign hand of God multiple thousands of years ago, when man sinned and God divided the continents and separated mankind because of his rebellion as he sought to develop a one world kingdom in Genesis 9 through 11. God divided their tongues and he separated their lands, and there were massive earthquakes that shifted the place of our nations. And now we have what are called seven continents. It was not that way in the beginning, was it? It was one landmass with portions of water around it until the earthquake in Peleg's day. And then God separated men in order to have mercy on them, as we'll see in Acts chapter 17. So while we are thankful for scientific advancements in technology and growing disciplines in interpreting our physical cosmos, we never ever draw the conclusion that the interpreters of the cosmos are giving us an origin explanation. We understand that all things are made by God, and He sustains all things, and He controls all things, and He upholds all things. And when He wants to, He shakes the earth. So what we say is that we hold to a theological interpretation of cosmology. That means when God wants to, He shakes the earth. And what He tells us is the reason why the earth does not continue to shake is because He's holding it together. The reason why the earth does not continue to shake is because He's holding it together. Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. And by His word, everything is held together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Everything is being held together. And every now and then, because of the curse, He allows it to fracture. But He does it frequently in correspondence to His will, as He's doing in the account before us, and as He's done before. And we saw a massive earthquake in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when He hung on Calvary's tree. The text tells us in Matthew's gospel, and there was a great earthquake, and the graves opened, and many of the bodies of the saints came out and bore witness to the resurrection. Now, when you go back to AD 33 and you read what we call the astronomical calendar, not the Gregorian calendar or the Julian calendar or the Jewish calendar, but the astronomical calendar, which calendar gives us cosmic events for thousands of years. We have on record a massive earthquake in the year AD 33, right about time of Passover, right along with an eclipse, which also occurred at that time. What does that mean? God's word is true, literally. And yet that literal interpretation serves for us who are spiritual by nature, radical theological implications. So we see the kingdoms of the Roman Empire shaken at this time in verse 26. The doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. That could not be coincidence. That had to be the act of God, right? We believe that because it says so. But now read basically our primer text to this. And this is Zechariah chapter 9, if you will. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. I think it's verse 12 and 13. And listen to the promise that's given in that text about God loosening the prisoners and setting them free, which is the basic modicum of the gospel. Zechariah chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, look at verse 11. This is the Father talking to the Son. As for thee also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Do you see it? This is the Father talking to the Son, Zechariah 9:11. As for you also, by the blood of your covenant, because of your atoning work, am I going to let the captives free? Do you see that? Because of the atoning work of Christ, sinners who are spiritually in bondage are liberated. Prior to salvation, are we sinners? Are we sinners after salvation? Let's just keep that real. But prior to salvation, when we are sinners, we are also slaves of sin, are we not? And we are in bondage to the devil, and we are in bondage to the law, and we are in bondage to the curse of the law. Is that true? And until Christ comes to liberate us, we can only do the bidding of the enemy, right? Well, when He comes in the power of the gospel, the one thing a true believer experiences, an authentic salvation occurs, is that there is a kind of liberation of the soul. Is that true? There's a liberation of the soul in many areas, but liberation is the fundamental theological paradigm that Christ uses. For whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be what? Free indeed. And so what we're dealing with in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 is the nature and condition of every believer prior to salvation. He's in a pit. That's a constrained place where liberation is absent, and he's left there to die. And notice there is no what there? No water. That means no life, because water is a symbol of life. So prior to salvation, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no hope in the world, and we were slaves of the enemy. Is that true? When once God delivered us through the proclamation of the gospel and the power of his spirit, he liberated us from the bondage of sin, liberated us from the tyranny of Satan, liberated us from the curse of the law, and brought us to the fountain of living waters, which is God himself. And now we drink freely of the grace of God in Christ. Is that true? Now we drink freely of the grace of God in Christ. And that water of life that we drink is Christ himself by his spirit through his word. That's a joyful proclamation that Christ gave in John 7, verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him the water of life, and he will drink it, and out of his belly shall flow, overflow, continue to flow, abounding, life-giving gushers of water. And this is the language that's describing the liberation of God's people. Go to Romans chapter 6, one more, to show you, again, the theological implications of which I am certain the Apostle Paul knew when he saw and witnessed and bore record to the miracle that's in front of us. In Romans chapter 6, this is how God describes a real saving conversion experience for those of us who have been truly born again. It says in Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were servants of sin. See that word, servant? What's the word in the literal Greek? Slave. That's our Greek term, doulos. And a doulos is a slave, you guys. That is not a hired servant. That would be a whole nother Greek term. But a doulos is a slave, and that slave has no will of his own. When you are a slave, you are on lock, stock, and barrel by your master. This is why 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22 through 24, where Paul told Timothy, the teacher must be patient, teaching all men, peradventure, if God is pleased to give them an acknowledgement of the truth and bring them out of the snare and bondage of the devil, which they were taken according to their will. In other words, when we share the gospel with people, only God can bring them out. And so we are to be patient as we carefully explain biblical truth with the objective of the Spirit of God doing something for them that they cannot do. Now, notice what it says. But God be thanked that you used to be the servants of sin. Now, that past tense is very important. Now it says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And that form of doctrine we call the gospel. You have obeyed from the heart the gospel. Now, what is the obedience that God requires when the gospel is preached? Faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what he demands of every one of us. And when that faith was manifested or discovered or evidenced in your heart, you saw Christ as your Savior, and that revelation liberated you from your condition spiritually. Now look at verse 18. Mark what it says. Being then made what? That's the context in which every believer is now. Spiritually, I am free from the bondage of sin. Spiritually, I am free from the curse of the law. Spiritually, I am free from the tyranny and control of the devil. I am not practically free from the presence of sin or the influence of sin or even the harassment of the devil, but I am free from his authority. I am free from its authority. Its rule over me is not obligatory. It has no authority over me because I'm Christ. Now, in that context of freedom, I am called to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has made me free. You know what that means? I am to acknowledge that I am no longer a slave of the enemy. I'm a slave of Christ. Without that mindset, I now am not clear on my identity, and I can be hoodwinked by any proposition that comes along. But if I'm clear that I'm owned by Christ, and I am a doulos of Christ, just as I had no will of my own to operate out of when I was under the tyranny of Satan, I am not free as a slave of Christ to just sin willfully. My master has called me away from those things. So now I'm in a battle, am I not? Because If I affirm my identity in Christ and I know that my position is liberation by the power of Christ, then I also know what the next several verses are going to say. I'm going to have to fight for my identity and fight for my liberty because that's what he has called me to. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of what? Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants or slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness with the aim of holiness. See it? That's the call of liberated saints. When you are liberated from the tyranny of the devil, you now yield, you submit, that's the term, you submit to the authority of Christ and then experience the power of a trajectory of life that leads to holiness, not uncleanness. You guys see that? Operative terms are yield and submit. Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Do you see it? You know what that means? When you were a slave of sin, righteousness didn't have any authority over you. It had no control over you, and neither did you want it to. So people talk about free will often. Here's the verse that underscores the nature and character of free will. While as yet you are not the servant of Christ, you are only free to sin. Because righteousness is not a sphere in reality in your life. You don't have that mechanism. You don't have that gift or virtue. You don't have that privilege and responsibility that only comes after conversion. Prior to conversion, you are a slave of sin and all you can do is sin and you willfully sin. When God began to work a work of grace on you as we get ready to go back to the jailer and he began to shake the kingdoms of your heart and he began to demonstrate before your own eyes, how he liberates others, he brings you to your knees and causes you to say, I have been confronted personally by the power of the gospel. That's what our text is teaching. I have been confronted personally by the power of the gospel. Let's go back to our text. Let's work this through a little bit. What's going on in our text is just fascinating. I said what we were going to do, and hopefully I can make our way all the way through chapter 40, because I do want to work quickly, is that the keeper, that is the jailer, was providentially placed in a situation where he was in the middle of God's fight with the Roman Empire. And in fact, he was an emissary of the devil, as a means of bringing into bondage those who were serving as ambassadors of God's kingdom. And as he did what he was told to do, as we learned in verse 22 and 23, he heard and saw and felt the real power. It was in the middle of the night and it brought him to his knees. This is where you and I are now going to contemplate the concept of condemnation. Condemnation of who? The jailer. Why? Because he's an object of mercy. And the first work of the Spirit, whenever he deals with an object of mercy, is to convince him of sin. Watch how the text impacts. I'm at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his what? And this is what we call the awakened sinner. Now, what is an awakened sinner? It's a person who has been confronted by the claims of the gospel, and his or her conscience now is jarred out of the lethargy of false security that it had prior to hearing the claims of the gospel. Like, when you and I are walking in the paths of darkness, our conscience is fully asleep because we are functioning in a system compatible with our sinful nature. We are on a course that's consistent with the grain of the wood of the secular system. But when once the gospel comes, it starts rubbing over against you. And it starts bopping you upside your head. And it starts goading you as the Spirit of God did with Paul. Remember, Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And it starts waking you up in your conscience. And you're not converted yet, but you are becoming aware of the mandates of God's imperatives and God's law. And you are becoming aware of the indictment of your soul that you are what intuitively and deeply you were aware of in your sense of insecurity about eternity. So here's the way the Bible unpacks it. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has hidden eternity in our hearts so that we might not find out the works of God without calling on God first. So what he has done by creating us in his image, the Imago Dei, is that he has made us aware of eternity, of which we have no grounds to speculate that any other creature in the universe has that capacity, not being created in God's image. But mankind does. So mankind from the smallest ages have contemplated that which is beyond what he can see. Contemplated the universe, the multiple universes, the parallel worlds, the subatomic universes. This is why we can study them as a discipline now, because we can go there intellectually and cognitively. And we've studied what goes on beyond that which is seen, because God has placed it in our hearts. So eternity is a real sort of conundrum for man until you are taught that you were made for eternity, that God made us for eternity, because one of the attributes wherewith we have inherited from God's nature is that God is the eternal God. So when he created you for eternity, whether that eternity is with him forever in glory or separated from God under his wrath, it's still eternity. Eternal life, eternal damnation. And the jailer had to deal with the fact that his mortality had brought him to the brink of his life ending. The jailer's mortality. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, he could have died in the earthquake. Many do, right? But we certainly know that he is in danger with the law of the Roman Empire now, isn't he? And here's what he does in light of it. Notice what it says in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have what? Killed himself. See it? He would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. This is what I had stated in one of my previous outlines. Caesar's, Satan's useless watchman. Caesar's, Satan's useless watchman. What do we mean by that? That nothing is going to ever stop God's gospel from advancing. The jailer was a pawn in the hand of a political kingdom that really is a pseudo power, a false power. Who is Caesar over against God? Do you know God has wiped out all of the families of the Caesars? None exist today, though they lifted their hands and said that they were the Son of God. Where are they today? They're gone. So Satan's useless watchman is exposed in his sin. That's John 16:8. We just underscored that, right? The first work of the Spirit is to convince a man of what? Learn these axioms, because you are not going to be a good witness if you don't. You and I, when we share the gospel with lost people, we want to detect whether or not they have become aware of God's holiness and their sinfulness. When you share the gospel with people, if people are flippant about God, it's a good indication they haven't been saved. Because when you're actually converted, the one thing that God instills in you as a foundation, a prima facie foundation, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is one of the messianic attributes of Hebrews, or Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through verse 4. And he shall be quick with the fear of the Lord. And so God-fearing people are people who come to an awareness that God is holy and I'm what? That's right. And that context, that those set of circumstances merit my destruction. God has every right to destroy me for my sin. Is that true? And so that reverence puts me in a position of needing God's what? Mercy. And until the Spirit of God has vividly worked to that extent in the heart of a person, we don't have any confidence that they're saved. You don't come to holy God in an arrogant, pompous, self-righteous, or confident way. You come humbly before the Lord your God. God dwells with the humble and the contrite and the broken in heart. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I, the high and lofty God, dwells with him that is of a broken and a contrite heart, to revive the broken and contrite spirit. So this is what David was saying in Psalm 40, that God requires a broken heart, not sacrifices, not offerings, but a broken and contrite heart. God will never reject, because that's a work of grace. But preliminary to that brokenness is an awareness of your what? Sin. If you're not aware of your sin, you can't be saved. The purpose for which Christ died is to save us from our what? Be sure of that. Today in our evangelical churches, where they are departing fast from the Word of God and the teaching of the gospel, terms like sin and you and I being a sinner is ignominious to them. It's a stain in their catalog and in their dialogue. They don't even like to talk to people in terms of them being sinners and being under sin and being under the curse of the law. Because today, the work of the Spirit of God in convicting people's hearts is very rare. And yet the Bible is filled with the term. Did you know that? The Bible is filled with the term sin, sinner. And so we see this as the jailer is about to actually commit what we would call what? Suicide. He's ready to take his life because he knows that he has to face Caesar or the higher courts. If in fact these prisoners have escaped, his life for their life. He's done, isn't he? Right. And you see how God will use earthly circumstances, ladies and gentlemen, to humble you? This is why we pray, Lord, do whatever you need to do to save my loved one. My knucklehead son, do whatever you got to do. My knucklehead daughter, do whatever you got to do to break them down, to make them see their need of Christ. Everything, God, do whatever you got to do. Shake their whole world, crumble it to the ground, and give me grace to watch it, lest I jump in and try to save them from you, which is what we like to do as parents. Our baby get in a little trouble, we try to save them. I'll save you. Here, Lord, trying to break him down, and we trying to save him. You better keep that money in your pocket and let the Lord continue doing his work. You need that money anyway. Here, you know, you spend all that money to save them, and then they going out like a hog back wallowing to the mire, and now you mad at them. And God's mad at you. All right. So now watch how verse 26 unpacks as we look at the Christocentric redemptive elements. I call this part God's grace. And you tell me if this is not God's grace. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Do you see that? Saying, do yourself no harm. Is that God's grace? So now think about this too, because Paul is very clear on the hand of God presently with him and Silas in this moment. How clear he is as to God's ultimate target being the jailer, I'm not sure. But what I know Paul knows is he knows Roman law, and he knows that this jailer will kill himself if someone does not intervene. Now, can you see yourself as a child of grace standing in the gap between the lost sinner who is the very culprit that put you in prison, but because you know your God, you can actually intercede for the very person that sought your doom? This is why I call it God's grace. Do you see what I'm saying? Can you see it? You see how Paul stayed on point? And him staying on point allows him now to maintain his objective, which is evangelism. And I told you this before last week. Evangelism is never a nice, neat package of testimony where you get to go over somebody's house, have a good dinner, they cook a good meal, and you enjoy a good meal, and then you have a conversation for about 30 minutes and you lead them to Jesus and everybody's happy. That's not evangelism. That's not evangelism. That's phony. Remember what I said last week? Evangelism is an assault on hell. Matthew 16:16 through 19. And often what happens is when you have an assignment, You are facing situations where hostilities emerge. Even if they're subtle, sometimes they're blatant, but sometimes they're subtle. And you got to stay on point and not allow the hostilities to be taken personally. Because your job is to accomplish your assignment. Your job is to be used by God to see to it that an individual is brought to a knowledge of Christ. After all, your job is not to what? Save them. But it is to bear witness to the glory of God in Christ. And so your job is to negotiate the troubles, the opposition, the hostilities by making sure that you understand that this is not about who? Me. This is what I talked about last week. So very important to understand, because a lot of evangelical efforts are thwarted by us taking it personally. That's right. By you thinking you are the man or you are the woman and you got the right words and you got the right method. And if they would just listen to you, they would be saved. Man, you really do think highly of yourself, don't you? My goodness. If they just listen to me, they'll be saved. And so Paul cried with a loud voice, didn't he? In other words, he cared about that man, didn't he? Did he care? Right. So sometimes in order to accomplish an aspect of your assignment with those who are averse to you or the object of God's mercy, you're going to have to put a little bit of effort in. And it's going to demonstrate your own sincerity. Have you ever been on assignment and you realize your heart wasn't right? Raise your hand. And you had to go back to God and get on your knees and cry out. Isn't that right? God, I am not right. I am not right. And cry out. And so Paul is crying out, as it were, saying, do yourself no harm. Here's what he says, for we are all here. So right now what the jailer is experiencing is what we would call condemnation. But what Paul just now declared is what I would declare unto you. What? Justification. Let me see if I can make that good on a theological level. The prison context is symbolic of the state and condition of all men. And God has a people in the world that he's going to save out of these prison systems, right? The way he's going to save them is through the what? Preaching of the gospel. And according to the analogy of our text, all the doors were open, all the chains were loose. Is that true? All the doors were open, all the chains were loose. That means everyone for whom Christ died will be what? Saved. All the doors will be open, all the chains will be loose, all souls will come up out of the dead graves. They will all bow the knee to Jesus Christ, all acknowledge him as Lord. And therefore, what Paul says to the jailer is, listen, this part about the earthquaking, brother, that ain't your fault. You didn't do that. The chains being loose from the hands of the prisoners, Mr. Jailer, that's not your fault. You didn't do that. The doors being open, Mr. Jailer, that's not your fault. You didn't do that. Your problem is you're under the control of the devil and you need to now switch sides because it's obvious your team ain't winning. Right? So in a very, comical way, what we are underscoring is that when we read in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father giveth to me, they will come to him, and none will be lost. That's the security of Christ in terms of the redemption of sinners around the world. There will be none that are lost. So in this context, this is not about the jailer worrying about damage being done to even Caesar's kingdom because nobody left. This is about the jailer coming to understand the sovereign hand of God that has met him in a situation where he's gotten into the middle of somebody else's fight. And sometimes that happens. I'll say one more thing and then we'll work through the rest of this text. Sometimes when you are witnessing and sharing the gospel with a group of people or a certain person, you think the person that you're talking to is the one that God is dealing with, is the cat way down the street, or the other person in the other room, or the person down the table from you that you didn't even have your mind on. Is that true? Have you ever had that situation occur? you're wrestling with somebody and they say no, and you wonder what in the world was that about, and then that other person come pull your coat and say, hey, you know, I heard you. I'd like to talk to you. And this is because in the matters of salvation, when God is pleased to use you and me, he always keeps us walking by what? Right, so that we do not boast in ourselves. So many times it's happened to me where I'm thinking this is the person I'm supposed to talk to, and then somebody else come along and say, I heard you. Could you explain to me, or could you tell me why you believe this, that, or the other thing? There's a number of people that are at Grace now because years back when I was a younger, more spunky preacher, and I used to be a terror to the neighborhood because evangelism was my forte. I'd be anywhere in the public. If an opportunity to share the gospel opened up, I would start talking and the volume would rise up just enough for whoever wanted to get an earshot to hear the conversation. And there are several people that are here with me at Grace after 20 and 30 years who were in those earshots. Because that's how God works when he wants to. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's not that I was being rude or loud, but I was being vocal enough that if you wanted to come in, this wasn't a private conversation. Come on over. And what a joyful thing. So here's how it goes on now. Then he called for a light. This is what it says. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Do you see it? God had worked in his heart, didn't he? He fell down before Paul and Silas, verse 29. Again, when you're reading your Bible and the historical narratives are before you like this, do not quickly jump over these verses. Savor the verse. Meditate on it. Because our secular liberal culture, which never does that, because if you savor scripture, you're going to be saved. Now, if you just want to have a mastery over the Word of God, if you want to be an intellectual with a PhD and a scholar over the Scriptures so you can cut the Scriptures up and dissect them the way you want to, don't savor them. Just read them very superficially and quickly and then start putting little yellow tags of if, ands, and buts and gainsayings everywhere they don't make any sense to you. You'll get your PhD in cynicism. But if you meditate on God's precepts, and ask the question, what is this about? The waters will start to clear up. Because remember what we learned? If you seek him, you shall find him when you seek him with all your heart. And truth does not always appear right away. Because God is always testing whether or not we are hungry for him. But the nature of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is that you must meditate upon God's precepts. You must think, meditate, cogitate, reflect upon, pray about, memorize, meditate, cogitate, reflect upon, wait on, tag, and wait for God to cause the fruit of that text to mature and develop and bust open so you can enjoy the fruit thereof. Am I making some sense? Some texts won't open for years, because God is developing other aspects of your sanctification, your personhood, and that text is not relevant for you now. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, even 20 years from now, you'll come back and that text will explode with clarity because God has humbled you and grew you and matured you and prepared you for the central truth of that text. This is why we don't wrestle with the Word of God. We reverence the Word of God. We honor the Word of God. We submit to the Word of God. We read the Word of God with respect. So what's going on here? Contextually, we're using the hermeneutical grid, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the text. What's going on here? He called for a light because it's midnight. He sprang in. That means he came in quickly. He came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. That means he had a real sense of the human instruments by which he now is struggling in his soul. Paul and Silas. Why Paul and Silas? Because Paul and Silas has been the major public subject of the whole city of Philippi over the last couple of days. Because of the ministry that's been going on at the riverside now for weeks and months. And the whole city of Philippi has gathered together to punish Paul and Silas for their what? preaching the gospel. You know what that means? The sound was going out of their mouth and it was traveling and it got a hold to the city council and it got a hold to the businessmen and it got a hold to the idolaters and it got a hold to the street people and finally it got a hold to the magistrates and they took Paul and Silas and put them in prison because the word had emanated everywhere, didn't it? The witness of the gospel had gone forth and the jailer was one who heard the gospel. And now the power has come behind what he heard and has knocked him down. And he knows the persons with whom he has to deal with now are these two fellas who have turned the world of Philippi upside down. He goes to them. He goes to them. Verse 30. Now watch this. And he brought them out. Not the others, these two. See, when the Spirit of God is working on you in terms of your sin, he shows you what to do to get right with him. Who to go to get right with him. And there, he's going to the man that God had sent to Philippi to start a gospel church. And a gospel church has started there. And listen to these blessed words that you hear very seldom in church today. Listen to these words. What must I do to be saved? I'm telling you, you don't hear that in church. You don't hear the free, voluntary burden of people to get right with God. Paul did not give an altar call. Now watch this. Heaven did. Right? And it was a real altar call, wasn't it? But the man is not coming under some methodology and technique, some type of religious wooing and sensual wooing and overture of words over and over and over and over and over again. He's coming because he's clearly aware of the claims of the gospel that have been proclaimed by Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas preached Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ, the judgment of Christ. That's the gospel, right? And he heard that he had to meet Christ. And so he's asking the question in all sincerity, what must I do to be saved? Fourth, our sixth point then under that, there are three or four things that I want to observe there too. And so this is verses 30 through 33. I'm going to underscore the work of grace over time, the real concern for what was at hand, and how he became the servants of Paul and Silas for Christ's sake. So the work of grace over time. I just want to quickly say that if you read the book of Acts carefully, what you will note is nothing happened quickly. Like in this text, I just enunciated that Paul has been there working for a while, right? Look at chapter 16, verse 12, and then again, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 12. I'll read verse 11 and 12. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So he is in the region of which the vision of the man had been given, and a colony of the Roman Empire, and we were in that city abiding what? Actually, many days. And because he was there, he could go out and practice evangelism week after week after week after week until there was a movement and a stir. So he was there for a long enough period of time for Lydia to be saved, for her band to be saved, for a fellowship to get started, for the message to spread throughout Philippi, for it to affect the city business, and then ultimately the magistrates. He preached the gospel at length. And that's how evangelism works. Evangelism is not about a 30-minute witness and then a conversion. It's a very patient work. We saw this in chapter 14, verse 21 as well. I'll just share this with you. If you really want to make Acts a legitimate study, because often what people will do with the book of Acts is use it as a model and paradigm for evangelism or ministry, but they won't really pay careful attention to the real character and nature of the book of Acts. The work started off in an accelerated pace. But it plateaued fairly quickly once it left Jerusalem. Things slow down. Ministry takes what? Time. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And then look at verse 23. I could do 22, but 23. Listen to what it says in verse 23. All right. Chapter 14, verse 23. Are we there? And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. What's going on in verse 23? They stayed there long enough to see to it that men were qualified to be elders. You don't make elders overnight. You teach them, you examine them, you prove them. So what I'm saying is, as Paul and Silas are going through the book of Acts, and the apostles are going through the book of Acts, the establishing of churches took time. Another example, Acts chapter 20. I think it's around verse 30. Verse 31, as a matter of fact, we're headed there, but we might as well use this as a model of what I am asserting. Since the book of Acts is really what? It's evangelism, isn't it? It's the practice of proclaiming the gospel. That's what the word literally means, to practice the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, notice what it says. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of how many years? I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And this is the church at Ephesus where we have that magnificent Magna Carta of the sovereignty of God, of election, of predestination, of the riches that are in Christ, of the power of God, and the structure of the church in the epistle to the Ephesians. How long was Paul there? 3 years. How frequently was he teaching? Once a week. Is that what the text says? Day and night. See it? Day and night. Be aware of lazy pastors, lazy preachers. I get it all the time. Pastor, how you do what you do? I say, don't ask me how I do what I do. Ask Paul how he did what he did. I preach 4 or 5 times a week, teach 4 or 5 times. He preached day and night. Every day, every night. You understand that? This is what we call an ox, an ox, an ox, an ox who treads out the corn, who set apart to the word of God and to prayer and committed to sound exegetical expository labors and teaching all who would come their way as often as they possibly could. And I'm kind of sidetracking into the nature and character of ministry. But what I'm saying to you is one of the reasons that we have lost so much ground in the church today is because of lazy preachers and lazy teachers and a lazy membership that can't handle 1 hour of teaching once a week, let alone 3, 4, 5. Now, we got a good eclectic group here. You old school folks. You remember how it used to be? You remember how you used to go to church and church was all day long? And there was no doubt you was going Wednesday, right? But no doubt you was going Wednesday and maybe other nights too, especially when they had special meetings. And they seem to always have special meetings. And you need to have special meetings in a dark world. Isn't that right? We ought to have special meetings. Anytime something crazy pop up, have a meeting. Share with us what the Word of God has to say about that crazy thing that has popped up that's causing the people of God to be distracted or snared. All right, we are a long way from the way we used to handle and deal with the Word of God. All right, so let's work through another point. I said this is the work of grace over time. The real concern was at hand. We saw that with regards to his question, what must I do to be saved? And I'm reminded of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I'll just read that quickly, Acts 4, 12. You ought to know that one by heart as well. This is where Peter is asserting that the salvation that the lame man experienced was not a consequence of him being holy, but a consequence of the power of the gospel. Verse 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. The stone is who? The corner is the foundation to what building? The church. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be what? See? Peter laid it down, didn't he? That boy changed a whole lot after he fell in front of that little slave girl, didn't he? Holy Ghost had him strengthened up and buoyed to tell the truth in front of the rulers for which he suffered. And so the real question that's in front of us is about suffering for the cause of the gospel, about the proclamation of the gospel, rather in terms of how we must be saved. Going back to Acts chapter 16, let's work through these latter parts. Verse 31 and following. We'll be able to work through this fairly quickly because we've laid down the premise for the relationship between the jailer and Paul and Silas. They didn't just meet at the bus stop. They didn't just meet at a conference. They've had interaction for weeks and months. And now the jailer is confronted with the sovereignty of God. The proposition is laid out. What must I do to be saved? That's a humble disposition of the heart. And here's what he says in verse 31. This is what we call the obedience of faith. This is what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. This is the imperative of the gospel. The imperative of the gospel is the obedience of faith. What does God require for men to be right with God? To believe the gospel. That's the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That men and women believe the gospel. That's what he requires. This is what he requires. So here's what he says. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. And they spake unto him, what? The word of the Lord, and to all that were what? So you see what he did? He laid out the imperative, and then he began to explain to the jailer the gospel in a fuller, more seasonal sense, where he's sitting with him, opening the scriptures and declaring the truth. You guys see that? In other words, this is not knocking on somebody's door and giving them four laws. This is not telling somebody to repeat after me, is it? This is sitting down at length, opening the word of God, sharing with him, the jailer, and his family, the whole message of the gospel. Because the jailer's heart is ready for it. And by the way, his house is too. And so when God has softened the soil of the heart, and that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. When God has softened the soil of the heart, you know it, because when you share the word of God with them, they receive it so easily. It's like when the water is poured into that soil and that plant is just famished. It sucks all that water up. The roots just suck it all in and say, give me more. This is how you know too. When you are sharing the word of God with somebody at their house and you start at about 4 o'clock in the evening and it's 9 o'clock now and they looking at you like, we just got started. Where you going? And the anointing is there. And you know the only reason that you would force a departure is because you're carnal. Can I get a witness? See, I'm telling the truth right now. Because sometimes we are inclined to do that. Because God's going to test you as well. God's trying everybody's heart. Are you going to leave this opportunity to continue expanding on the word of God? And this couple or this family is allowing you to stay there for hours longer? Or do you got to catch that ball game? Or do you got to catch that other secular event? Or do you got to catch up with that chick or that dude? Or whatever other idol is contending for a sovereign moment like this. That's good, isn't it? Am I telling the truth? Right. And this is the reason why God doesn't use many of us today. And this here is paradigmatic too. Everywhere you go in the scriptures, when people are confronted by the gospel and the Spirit of God is working in it, the two people, the preacher and the auditor, the proclaimers and the auditors become welded together like marriage. Everywhere you go, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. When God prepares the heart and he prepares the mouth, he brings them together in holy matrimony. And the heart is being spoken to you too by the mouth. because both of them are the work of God. And the heart is saying more, 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 more about Jesus would I know. More. And the mouth is declaring all that it knows. And this is why we want to know the word of God, because out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth what? That's right. And when your heart is full of the truth, you can share all that you know. Is that a glorious experience or what? I'm so glad I have experienced it in my life. I go, here you go again, Lord. You are so good. Get me 3 bottles of water. Let's get at it. I don't even want to eat. Have you noticed that? It's amazing. Somebody laugh. For me, I love eating. But if I'm under assignment, I can't eat. My wife has complained many times, you just left your food there. And I have to say to her, like my master said to the disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Then she wanted to slap me upside my head. But that's all cool. But it's one of these things where the joy of sharing the word so takes away human desires that you go into a period of fasting, because the most important thing is focusing in on grounding those people in the word of God and in the truth. Is that so? And so we saw this with the 2 men from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? My, how he opened the scriptures to us. And when Jesus would have, as if he would go another way, they compelled him to stay with him, abide at our house, and continue telling us the truth. And I've told you, this is one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is working. All right, let's continue to wrap this up so I can get out of here in the next 20 minutes. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their stripes. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Do you see that? A beautiful scenario. This here is a marvelous insight into the reciprocal nature of the man now who was basically a taskmaster over Paul. So what does he do? He actually operates as a servant to wash their stripes. See his humility? He humbles himself enough to demonstrate his appreciation for who they were and what was happening in this moment, that now he takes on a model of Christ. He is a Christ model, because you and I have the stripes of sin on our back. A fool's mouth calls for stripes. And you and I have lived enough sin for God to stripe us. But Christ is the one that washes our stripes. Is he not? He's the one that mollifies our stripes. He heals our stripes, right? By his stripes are we healed. And here this man is serving those who are serving him. This is the reciprocal nature of those who are being benefited by the gospel. And this is why Christ said, told his disciples, when they go out and they preach into cities and are taken into people's homes, if the peace is there, stay. If that household is receptive of you, don't worry about it. They're going to do everything to make you comfortable. You don't have to beg. You don't have to ask for money. This is why I hate talking about money. I despise it, because if in fact men and women are being confronted by God, they'll give. If you're not being confronted by God, you won't give. And God doesn't want your money if you don't want to give from a place of love and charity for God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You don't have to force people to give you money. This is why he told them, don't ask for money. If they appreciate your message, they will feed you. They will clothe you. They will provide a place for you to stay. God will move in their hearts to do that, and you don't have to ask for anything. This is what I love about church history that we're dealing with on Sunday mornings. One of the ethical laws of church history in the early days, in the pre-Nicene days, to distinguish true preachers from false preachers, because preachers were going everywhere preaching, was that false preachers were always known for asking for money. Whoa! We'd be cleaning up all kind of churches today, wouldn't we? The rules among those who were part of John's band, and then Polycarp's band, and then Ignatius' band, and then Irenaeus' band, was that if you are a preacher of the gospel, of the tenor of the apostles, and the tenor of Christ, you never ask for money. The moment we hear of you asking for money, you are no longer among the apostles' band. See, because if you know anything about the East and the Middle East and the West and Africa and poor countries, they always begging for money, aren't they? They are shamelessly beggars of money, especially the preachers. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years because people are poor. People have needs. And so you will find when you go to those countries, the false prophets who will spellbind you with a story and a half a Bible verse and then pass the hat. Right? Am I telling the truth? That's right. And it was set down as an ethical norm that if you are a servant and an apostle of Christ, you do not ask for money. Your master will take care of you. You sow in faith, you reap in faith. You plow in hope, you reap in hope. You trust that God will open the heart for those who hear and see that you are sincere as a messenger of Christ, and God will provide for you through them. This is why we don't talk about it. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Right. And yet today, it's worked in church, isn't it? The money thing is just worked, worked, worked. It's a shame. And yet here, we see very clearly that the Apostle Paul and Silas are taken well care of by the jailer. The reciprocal nature of sharing the gospel, as Paul said in Corinthians, and he said also in Galatians, if we sow to you spiritual things, it's natural that you would return in carnal things. But we don't have to cajole you. That's really a natural outcome when you care about somebody who has shared with you the word of God. It's just going to end up in their sack. Isn't that right? It's just going to end up in their bag. You're not going to say nothing. It's just going to end up in their bag, right? And they walking down the road and they wondering how they going to get by. The next thing they know, they got, you know, 100 drum cuffs or denaries or whatever money is placed in the bag. How did that happen? God moved those who were blessed by your preaching to give in a silent way, because God blesses in silence. Do your alms in silence, not before men. Don't talk about it. Isn't that what he said in the ethic on the mount? When you give, don't be like the hypocrites blowing trumpets. Da 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 da. Look, I'm writing a check for $1,000 to give to the man of God, the woman of God. I'm giving because I want to be blessed. Da 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 da. Right? That's what we call churchianity. It's amazing because the Word of God has exposed all this and they still do it. So you know humanity is not bright when the Word of God has exposed it and it's still working. So the devil doesn't care about the fact that it's in the text because he's trusting that folks are not reading their Bible anyway. All right, let's keep going. I touched on this a little bit last week, and I'm going to try to wrap this up. Maybe we can get a few questions before we close. It says in verse 34, and when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful scenario and ending? And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keepers of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Verse 37 opens up with what we call a conjunction, and it's a contrasting conjunction. You know what that is? But. So now Paul, I love Paul. He's always thinking. Now, see, he could have left this alone. Now, if it were to Peter, maybe James and Thaddeus, if you, then he said, Paul, shut up, man. I want to go, brother. We Jews, let's get out of here. Paul said, Now, I'm a Roman citizen. I got my constitution right here. See, y'all did me wrong. And we got to deal with this. Now, this was not mischief, but this was so insightful. This is called closing the loop on the witness. I want you to see it. They could have snuck out at night, and the magistrates would have let them out at night, because they came to understand that they had just shanghaied with a kangaroo court citizens of Rome. And that was a serious problem, since all Philippi was a colony. It was a slave colony of Rome. And for the Roman government to discover that they had abused an actual citizen of Rome would have potentially brought the ire of the military down on the Philippi magistrate. This is how uncertain the relationship of the kingdom of darkness is. You understand that? Dog eat dog. So Paul says, I'm going to play this out. Hear what he said. He says over in verse 38. And the sergeants told these words unto them. I'm sorry, at verse 37. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. He was right. I asked you guys a couple of weeks ago, what was the grounds upon which they beat them? There was no grounds. It was the devil working in all of them to punish them for the cause of the gospel. But there was no violation of any law at that time. The spiritual conflict was clear. The monotheistic God, the Christocentric God, over against the pluralistic God, the idolatrous polytheistic culture that they were in, was the context of the offense, right? We worship lots of gods. Here you come telling us there's one God. We don't like what you're saying. We don't like its implications. If we believe what you're saying, we have to get rid of all of our vendors and all of our business. We'll lose out all of our finances. We're going to stop you. This was purely an interest of business on the fleshly level, and it was an assault from hell. But what was God doing but establishing a gospel light in Philippi? Right? He established a church there. This is where we're going to close. How important is a gospel church? How important is a gospel church? We'll close right here. How important is a gospel church? A body of believers committed to the glory of God and the truth of God. How important is a gospel church to God? How important is a gospel church to us? How important is a gospel church when you have to leave a gospel church and go to another city where there might not be a gospel church? How important is a gospel church when you have to leave an area and there may not be any kind of gospel anywhere that you are going? Now, all of a sudden, a gospel church becomes eminently important. How important is that miracle of grace? That miracle of grace that becomes an extension of the incarnation of the second person of the blessed triune God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, having planted a body in that city. How important is that witness? Is that testimony? Is that light? Is that salt? Is that institution of mediation and representation? Is that opportunity for signs and wonders and manifestations of grace? How important is a gospel church? How important is a gospel church when you get in trouble? When you need a pastor to come deal with your legal situation, or your moral situation, or your mortal situation, or your spiritual situation? Can I get a witness? How important is the gospel church when you get discombobulated and all of a sudden you are unhinged in your soul from any peace in Christ, and the people you keep company with don't know God? How important is the gospel church then? How important is the gospel church when you and I spend weeks and months away from the Word of God in any serious way, and then discover our souls to be so dry, you can't wait till the doors of the church open so you can sit down and beg God to help you drink once again into the truth of the gospel? And when you get there and you meet the people of God, whom you had smirked and cast off because you were doing your own thing, now you know they're nicer now. They're kinder now. You appreciate them now. And how amazing it is for you to sit in a Bible study where the Word of God is unpacked, soundly exposed and taught in a way where the Spirit of God is nurturing your soul. How important is that? It's extremely important, isn't it? How important is the gospel when you have to think about where you're going to bring your kids to hear truth that can be deposited into their soul so that 5 or 10 years from now, God can cause that word to metabolize and penetrate into the body politic of their spirit and cause them to remember the God of their salvation. How important is the gospel then? How important is a gospel church? It's important enough to God to call it the two olive trees of Revelation chapter 10 and 11. The olive trees that we're going to talk about on Sunday. The two olive trees are the two witnesses that stand before the God of the whole earth, bearing record to God's glory in Christ. They pour the oil into the lampstands that give light in the house. Am I making some sense? That's how important the church is when it comes to biblical truth. The whole world is in darkness out there. When you come inside the fellowship of the saints, where the word of God is opened up. That's what we're going to get into in chapter 17. And Paul opened and alleged from the scriptures that this was the very Christ. And we get to see God's glory and are reminded how the Spirit of God works in the salvation of men and women. How important is it then? It's extremely important, isn't it? It's extremely important that we can, in our mind, remember that our children were under the truth of God's word when they had to go out into that crazy, hellish world, hearing all of that stupidity and distortion of the facts. It's very important, isn't it? Very, very, very important. And so what Paul does is he says, nope, I'm going to be leaving Philippi. And I'm going to be leaving a church here. And I want everybody in Philippi to respect this church. Are you guys with me? And they would not respect the church if Paul and Silas were made to run out late at night as if they got away with a crime. And the magistrates would have been able to go in and beat up on the church folk. But now that they know that they're in trouble both with God and Caesar, they gonna leave them church folk alone. Just leave them church folk alone. We didn't figure it out. You start messing with them church folk and the earth starts quaking. Things happen when you start leave them church folk alone. In fact, let them see in the riverside. And if you go there where they are, that's your business. Leave them church folk alone. And you see how God honors us when we honor him? Can you see it there? He honors us when he honors him. And this is why we love the Apostle Paul, because Paul was like Christ. He didn't do anything for himself. He getting ready to go down the street, get beat up again. But the church at Philippi is going to thrive and grow and mature. And guess what they're going to be doing? Supporting Paul. Because they're the one church that continue to pay into Paul's ministry when all the other churches quit. Isn't that good? Very good. 5 minutes Q&A. Anybody got any questions? 5 minutes Q&A. All right, I need somebody to run. There we go. 5 minutes Q&A. Raise your hands. Over here, Mike.
You brought up the Romans 6:20.
So that one's dead. Use that one over there. Did she cut it off? Okay. No. It's red. Yeah, take that one. Plus, I needed a younger dude. Y'all young dudes. Give me that one. You cut it on. Give it to. You all right, Mike? We love you.
So we were free to righteousness.
Free from righteousness free, at that time.
Well, we're free from righteousness because now, because when we are under sin, when we're not free to righteousness, we're free to sin.
Right.
The thought that came to mind is, how does, as a believer, I have my conscience always pricking me when I'm stepping out of line of what I know to be right.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we deal with a professing believer that seems to be continually falling into the same type of sin, what the Bible calls besetting sin, is it? Does that sometimes it causes me to wonder: is this person really a believer, or are we? Is it just our propensity as people, because of what we're inclined to do it, by our personalities, that we tend to fall into certain sins?
Is that a question?
Kind of, sort of. Yeah.
Well, I ain't going to answer it if it's kind of sort of.
Okay, it is a question. I just want to know how...
Is my mic on up there?
Yeah.
Can you guys hear me? Okay, just want to make sure. That is a question. And it's a classical question. The question is, what are the marked evidences of a true believer relative to sin issues in their life? That's a good way to frame it, right? Especially when you see a believer who may be in a pattern of sin on a consistent level. Two things that come to mind. If you question their salvation, the questioning of their salvation must have its weight on their understanding versus their conduct. The question of their salvation must have its weight on their understanding of the gospel versus their conduct. You guys follow that? Let me help you understand the mistake you will make. If you are judging them on the merits of their conduct as to whether or not they are saved as the weight of your question and concern, you may very well be a legalist and completely missing the foundation and framework of grace in some of the most popular, most loved, and notorious saints in all the scriptures. You're going to leap way over David. Leap way over Solomon. Leap way over my man Samson. Y'all remember Samson? You're going to leap way over Rachel. Well, what did Rachel do? Go back and read. You're going to leap way over the saints and land on this brother or sister who has a besetting sin of smoking. Or maybe alcohol. Or some other thing that you don't have a problem with. And you're going to say, they might not be saved. They might not be saved. But David's saved. Solomon's saved. Rachel's saved. She stole her daddy's idols, never gave them back. But you're going to jump over all the saints in the scriptures and land on the sister or the brother out there because you're a legalist. We all got a little self-righteousness in us. So I'm going to go back to my basic statement so you can get it. It's very possible that an individual is, make sure you got a question, Martin. It's very possible that an individual may not be saved who is snared by a continual control of a dominating sin. But the way to determine that won't be by investigating their sin, but investigating their understanding of the gospel. Did you guys get what I just stated? Because if they really understood the gospel at length, they would recognize that the gospel calls them out of that kind of behavior, and it qualifies them with the grace to depart from it. And should they not be departing from it, they will be the first to admit that they are of all men most miserable because they are living a radically contradictory life. And in that kind of state, when we get to Romans 14, we will deal with that. Romans 14, we will deal with that. You and I don't have the right to penetrate the rim of their conscience and sit on the judgment seat of their mind and determine whether or not they are born again. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because we do have the caveat in scripture, and this is why I teach the whole gospel here. People get mad. I teach the whole gospel. I teach God will save you, but he will also kill you. If you want to live like hell and you're his, he's going to take you on out. And we're going to bury you and talk about how much we loved you and how it was wonderful having you for 5 minutes. And secretly, we're going to say it was a shame. Aren't we? We're going to go, it was a shame. Because there is a sin unto death, and I say unto you, you shall not pray for that. Because we all know deep down inside how it is when believers live in open, blatant sin, hostile to God's glory. The only reason he keeps us around is to use us. Every day I wake up, I say, Lord, thank you for another day. For another day. Y'all got that? For another day. And I stand only by grace. Martin?
Yeah. Earlier you talked about the Python worship, that influence. Wasn't that a cult that Alexander the Great, his mother was involved in that cult?
Yeah.
And was that Philippi, that area?
Yes,
there,
it
were.
That's right. The Roman Empire had been Hellenized for almost 400 years, 300 years prior to Christ. Alexander the Great was on, he was in the world, dominating the whole world, converting it to a Hellenistic or Greek cultural sort of worldview. And Rome was filled with it. And so the Delphi oracles, which is part of the prostitution religion of that culture, and there were many like that, have these women who were under these false spirits wreathing and writhing, as I had stated before. So, yeah, that was obvious, and that was not something that was hard to understand. Philippi is a colony of Rome. Rome is a complete system of Roman Greco culture.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Any other questions? All right. Right there. Right, we'll get one more after that. Somebody over here. Tamara, come help me out, sis. You can help Ms. Kitchen. Go ahead on. Put it to your mouth.
I was wondering about the culture. You talked maybe a year ago about some of the laws that were being passed. And
in our country?
In our country, we were talking about the graying of the lines behind the sexuality and, changing the roles of men and women. And they become hypersensitive with, with the homosexual rights and that whole movement. So, because everybody's buying into egalitarianism. My question is, do you see the potential for like a... an Esther-like culture where they design a day for, coming against or purging against the church?
Right? I do.
And
I do. This is why I'm teaching church history right now for us. And if you can't make it, then get the CDs, because I'm compelled to demonstrate, as I stated in the second class, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is, and that which is to be, even that has already been, so there's nothing new. The cyclical patterns of God's freedom and God's sovereignty. You're going to hear it on Sunday. The severity of God and the goodness of God. Severity and goodness. So there is a combination of God's purpose and the church's responsibility that plays into seasons shifting, where the power of the secular system now is given more advancement against the church. Did you guys hear what I just stated? I'm going to say it again just in case you didn't get it. And this is Revelation 13. I talked about this on my Monday show. And there was given unto the dragon power that he should make war against the saints. And he was given a mouth to blaspheme God and his tabernacle and those that are in heaven. And out of his mouth goes a flood to wash away the remnant of her seed. And to her, the woman, was given two wings of a great eagle that she should fly into the wilderness. This is a time of persecution because the enemy knows he has a short time. So these things happen from generation to generation. Wherever God has established a gospel light, that gospel light is there for a season. It's never there in perpetuity. There's no place on the map where the gospel has been since the time of the apostles. And it's still there today in any kind of vital way. There is a ministry that takes place for a season, and then over time the gospel wanes. That's why the opening of the book of Revelation is to the seven churches, and they're waning by the end of the first century. So what Jesus was saying to the seven churches is, there is a persecution on the way. Your job was to be a light, a salt, a mediating institute, a prophetic voice, a priestly voice, but many of you are coming apart at the seams. Out of seven churches, five are reproved. Is that true? Only two are obedient to the gospel. And even them, What he said to Smyrna was, the enemy is coming and he's going to put you into prison for 10 days. And a historical interpretation of that, as we are going to see, will take place around 300 A.D. under Diocletian, which rendered a persecution of the church in that very region for exactly 10 years. And the persecution was massive. And we're going to talk about that persecution when we get there, because we're going to see how politically the winds had changed and how people's properties were taken. And how that they were mandated, the powers of Rome were mandated to go out and hunt Christians down and bring them into prison and to kill them if they did not recant Jesus and call Caesar Lord. That's the same thing as the Esther account. It was decreed by Diocletian. On this day, they started what they called the purge. And what that meant was, Christians knew any day they could be just gathered up and thrown into prison and killed. So what you're talking about is very, very possible. Once the consensus of the majority sways towards a very liberal, secular, demonic worldview, without a doubt. And I say that it will happen, if you will, it will happen first regionally. We're going to find America breaking up over the next 10 years in regions that is not going to hold together in any kind of real sort of monolithic central governmental form. There won't be any hostilities, but every state will be able to operate the way that it wants to. But because the trend of our culture today is anti-biblical,
right?
Christianity will not be tolerated. And many places will start to suffer. We're already dealing with that right now. We already are dealing with it. We're getting ready to lose our tax-exempt status. That's why I talked to us about this a couple weeks ago, or last week. Not us, but I'm talking about the whole of the church is about to lose it, because the foundation of the Constitution is no longer viewed as a document that reflects the inalienable rights of human beings being made in the image of God. That means your right to assemble as a local religious organization came with protection of tax-exempt status under the Constitution. They're going to remove that. Why? Because they want to confiscate your wealth. Part of controlling people's lives and making slaves out of people is taking the money from them. That's Revelation 13. Am I boring you?
No.
Now, but my point is this. This is very important for you to know. The way the enemy always works is to take your goods, take your resources, take your money. And this is the symbolic connotation of the mark of the beast. Not literal, symbolic. Because it worked in the first century. The only way people could buy and sell was to burn incense to Caesar. That's the only way they could do it. Today, we are operating out of a cashless society. Is that true? That's not a question. That's an observation. So the moment the bankers want to shut it down, you can't get any money. So the system is already rigged to put you and I in such a crisis that we will have to ask the question, where is our allegiance? And this is also where you guys, I could talk for a long time about this. You have to have an ethic. You have to have a worldview in the matters of the gospel that are self-sustaining. Your gospel has to penetrate the whole of your life. You have to think through a gospel that is able to exist and survive in the midst of an anti-Christ system. Because that has been normative Christianity. You have to think in terms of the possibility that you have to acquire resources and food for yourself instead of depending upon the government and these present sort of contemporary cultural models of provision where we can go to the store and get food right now ad infinitum. But once those things dry up and the black horse and the red horse are riding, the scales are bending, inflation is increasing, you and I can't survive off of this synthetic food forever. It's already getting us sick and killing us, right? My point is that the government is setting up things in such a way that they can shut down those very major sources of our survival. And will you know how to take peas and grow them in a pot on your patio in the backyard? Or how to store up beans and rice? Or how to plant potatoes in the backyard and be able to survive, self-sustain, like our third world country folk know how to do? I ain't got a problem with them being here. Now, they need to come through the front door, but I don't have a problem with them being here. Watch this. Because they know how to survive. They know, they'll get here and they'll get this much land right here. And you'll see stems growing up high enough to cover their house. And they eating every day. Because they know how to do it. They know how to live off the natural land that God gave all of us as an inheritance when he created all things. And we're going to learn a lot from the pagan men. Then we're going to be really ready to evangelize because we're going to want their potatoes. Last question.
I wanted to ask you about, I've been studying Mark 6, 4, where Jesus went to Galilee and he said that a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. That verse has been on my mind in reference to the fact that I've tried to witness to family and unsuccessfully. And does that mean that I should cease to witness to them or and just pray for them, as actually I was taught before I came here? You can't witness to someone, just pray for them.
Well, what do you mean by witness?
Witness by telling them about Christ.
So that's not witnessing. All right, so let's just fix that right quick, and then we'll shut it down. So when you're witnessing, it's when you are telling people what God has done for you in saving your soul. Okay, that's what it means to witness. This is what God had told the man with the legion of spirits. Go back and tell them what great things God has done for you, right? That's witnessing. Now, when you're trying to explain doctrine or tell them what the Bible says and trying to teach them, now you're into either evangelism or apologetics, okay? That's a different thing. Please understand that. Witnessing and apologetics and evangelism, two different things. You guys understand that? So please understand, that's a different thing. When you're witnessing to somebody, you're talking about the grace of God in your life and how God has delivered you and how God has intervened and how God did this, how God did that. That's what witnessing is all about. But when you're talking about, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. This is what the Bible said. Now you're into apologetics. Now you're in people business. So then you have to ask the question. Have I been given the grace to actually impose a view that is contrary to their view and do it in such a way that does not threaten the relationship, even though now they have to deal with oppositional views? Because I can tell you a lot of times we just are jacked up in our approach to apologetics, that we don't establish the relationship and secure the relationship before we start talking about differences of opinions. Am I making some sense? So we just make assumptions, especially if you're older and you pull rank on your kids and you just tell them they got to listen to you because you mama. That ain't going to work. That ain't going to work because don't nobody have to listen to nobody today. You know that, right? And so if you're going to be helpful to your families, you're going to have to affirm and secure the relationship. And then you're going to have to know that only God can save and only God can give light. But you're going to also be prayerfully waiting for opportunities to share the word. But you want to share that word in a way that's going to sustain the reciprocal dialogue between you and them, if at all possible. Does that make sense? If at all possible. Now, when that breaks and you lose them, the bars of a castle. It's done. Especially with family. As a rule, you lost that one. Do you guys understand that? And that's why we're going to be very careful about applying scripture to our own personal life until we actually do a sound exegetical expository development of that text, literally, historically, grammatically, theologically, redemptively, then application. What is Jesus talking about when he says the prophet is not honored in his own household? He's talking about the brother that's bringing absolute judgment on everybody. That's the prophet coming saying, thus saith the Lord. So this is where Christians get in trouble. You think just because you got a Bible and they invite you over to dinner, you can be the prophet or prophetess of the house that night. No, you can't. No. Y'all hear me? No. No. They asked you over for dinner. They didn't ask you over to tell them what Jeremiah said. No. They didn't ask you to tell them what Isaiah said. They didn't say prophet, preach to me, or prophetess, preach to me. And this is where we mess up. And a lot of times, we are not as committed to personal transformation as we ought. And we skirt personal transformation for other transformation. We want to sanctify them when we're not altogether sanctified. Am I making some sense? All right, let's close in prayer. The meeting tomorrow? There you go, girl. I see you're growing. Sister China was talking about our Revelation Bible ministry tomorrow. If you guys have never done it, we would love to have you guys out putting Bibles together for our brothers and sisters in prison. It is a magnificent ministry. It'll be on at around 8 o'clock tomorrow all day, you guys, until about 2 o'clock. You guys are welcome to join us and help put together some Bibles. If you aren't doing anything, may the Lord lay it on your heart to come out and help us share the word. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this wonderful class. Thank you for hungry souls. As we go out, may each and every one of us touch somebody for Christ's sake. We can do it in prayer. We can do it in a word of encouragement. We can do it in many ways. We're asking that the end result would be that men and women would be drawn closer to Christ and even brought to Christ altogether in a saving way. Mostly, Lord, we're asking that you would help us to be much more equipped, much more capable, much more in tune with you over the subsequent weeks and months and years that are coming, because we know that we are in very dark, dark times. Fill us with your Spirit to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is share the truth of the gospel in a way that draws men and causes them to look to Christ, who is the only way in truth and life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.